last week we discussed, like we said, that very controversial text in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if you turn there, we will embark to kind of close that section up. I went excessively long last week because I was trying to squeeze in this one final verse and get it all nice and tidy, but we were not able to do that. So we need to just finish that up this morning. But as we look at that, let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 15. And as we look at that, we had mentioned a number of things, and I want to kind of remind us of. And one of the things that we mentioned was the issue, and if you recall William Muntz in his great commentary on the pastoral epistles, he makes a very significant mention of the issue that essential equality and worth, right, is not the same thing as designated function. And he makes that important point because he says in his commentary, he says underlying much of the discussion concerning women's role in the church, in the corporate gathering, says underlying much of the discussion lies an implicit assumption that a limited role necessitates a diminished personal worth. Now, make sure you understand what he's saying. He's saying that there is this attitude among us that says that if someone is limited in their role, then somehow they are degraded as in terms of their personal worth as a human being. He goes on to say, it is no wonder that the discussion of women in ministry can become so heated. Yet the equating of worth and roles is non-biblical, a secular view of reality. Nowhere in the scriptures are role and ultimate worth ever equated. And he goes on to give examples. He says, in fact, we constantly find the opposite. He says, for instance, didn't Jesus teach that the first will be last? So in other words, it's not so much about role. In other words, role, if you come in first, doesn't make your worth much greater because the first will be last. The suffering servant himself, right? He talks about how, you know, he has come to serve, not to be served. So if we want to apply that idea of his role as the suffering servant, is he less than us since he is our servant? Of course not. Paul's analogy of the church as the body of Christ teaches us that our particular distinct roles do not end up, you know, removing our necessity. In other words, if my ear were to be, you know, unhappy and decide to leave because it's not my eye, then there's something inappropriate and unfortunate about that. I mean, we have our distinct roles. And so he goes on to say, even in the Godhead, there is an eternal division of roles, but the three members of the Godhead are co-equal and of equal essence. I think that's an excellent way to put it. And if you confound yourself, I think there's two things we want to set ourselves up to think through so that we might be able to understand what this text has been talking about. One thing is that idea right there, that the different roles, right? I used to know that word. It just kind of slips now. The different roles do not necessitate, right, some sense of higher or lesser worth. That is a pure lie. Listen, I have the role of being a pastor of this church. Am I greater in honor or in anything than any of you here in the eyes of God? Of course not, right? In fact, we talked about it. According to James, as a teacher, I incur a stricter judgment, and properly so. And every male in this room, especially if you are married, right, you incur a stricter judgment. Why? Because God puts your headship, he says that, you know, you having headship is not just privilege. It's not just royalty. It is service. And what you do and don't do by way of spiritual example and spiritual discipline, God says you will pay up for. He will hold you account for the man that you are as the husband that you are. And in fact, in just another verse, we'll be talking about the qualifications of the elder, and we'll see that indeed, you know, God places a premium even on the spiritual leaders and who they are in their home, right? So this idea that, you know, that worth is tied up in whether or not you have the ability to perform certain things or certain functions in the church, that is foolishness, and we need to let that go. And if we can let that go, that'll help us greatly. The second thing that I think is fundamental for us to understand and appreciate what the scriptures say about all these things is to take the scriptures at face value. It is to take it at face value in terms of what does the Word of God say? Not what do I wish it would say, but what does it say? Right? Now here's the thing. Is theology important? Absolutely. But a theology that is not derived from the exact teaching of Scripture is the same as any other philosophical system. Do you guys understand that? And the reason why I bring that up, because I'm using the most positive and excellent example of things that we understand, you know, theology. Well, aside from theology, we have our own worldview about so many in particular things. And if we begin to desire to see in the Scriptures certain teachings because it better fits with our understanding of the world, then we are in the wrong. The Scriptures no longer have authority over us. We have decided to have authority over it and over our Lord. And that is not a position that that we want to remain in. That is not the position of the genuine believer who submits to the Word of God and believes that it is inspired and profitable for all good things. Right? Now, having those two pillars in mind, we can approach then this particular text and understand its value to us and appreciate its discernment. And I'm not going to rehash the entire, you know, the entire message from last week. That was excessively long, like as I said. Feel free to get the CD and you'll get an earful and then some. But if you have questions, feel free to ask. You know, it's not one of those where I said it and that's that and it settles it. No, I believe that the Word of God says it and that should settle it. But if it hasn't settled it, then fine. Let's talk. Let's examine. Let's look at what the Scriptures have to say and examine it in the context of all the Word of God so that we might not be in the wrong. Right? And by we, I mean that sincerely, myself as well. If there is something that I have tripped myself over, then perhaps I need to look over things a little bit better. But I believe it's straightforward. I don't think this is an ambiguous text. I think it becomes so because our heart's desire is that it would say something different, because that's the nature of the world and how it presses upon us. But having said that, let us look together at this final verse. And I think this is where it's getting to. The context in which we are speaking in chapter 2 is that of the corporate congregation, right? In other words, when the fellowship of saints gathers in worship right here in the church. We're not talking about women being prohibited from teaching or working or from doing things that they are completely capable of doing. We're not talking about, you know, limiting them in an entire area. We're talking about the particular office of preaching, right? Verse 12, to teach or to exercise authority over men, right? So in other words, they are to be like everyone else in the congregation in full submission to the teaching of the word. Every male was to do the exact same thing. And she was, any woman, according to the word of God, is not allowed to preach or participate in the preaching function. That's what verse 12 says. And as I said, I'm not going to rehash everything. I think it's fairly plain. But when it says that, and it says that, you know, that women are not allowed to preach, it is, again, within that context of the congregation. It is the corporate worship context that we're talking about. And in that context, it says that women are not to be pastors in. They're not to have authority. They're not to, you know, to be preachers. Can they minister and teach one another in the context of you know, just hanging out with friends? Of course. Do they teach children? Of course. Do they teach one another? Of course. Can they even instruct men in the privacy of just their private meetings and stuff? Of course. That is not a maybe. That's an of course. Priscilla and Aquila, did they not instruct Apollos more accurately in the ways of the things of the Lord? It's not wrong. The whole point is that the pastor, the elder, is not to be a woman. That is the particular point of what Paul is writing. And he gave us a couple examples of why, right? One, he said, it was that Adam was first created, then Eve. And we said that concept was that Adam, and we looked at Genesis chapter 2. We looked at it very carefully. And we said that God had purposely created Adam. After he made all the animals, he paraded the animals so Adam would name them. And remember, before God even brings the animals to Adam, God says to him, you know, in his own divine wisdom, he says, that there's no suitable helper for Adam, right? He says that from the beginning. Then he parades all the animals, has Adam name all the animals. And Adam notices all the animals have a corresponding equal, that there is a male and a female in all the animals. They keep going by, and they just, it makes sense. And Adam himself says, you know, but there is no corresponding helpmate. There's no one corresponding to me. And so God had done that purposefully so that he would know that he was in some way incomplete in this world, right, without a woman. And then God fashions out of his rib, Eve, gives her to him, and he has great delight in her, right? And the net result is that he realizes that now he has that corresponding helpmate. God purposely, right, delayed the creation of Eve, not from mistake, but from sovereign design. He wanted Adam to know that he had created Eve to be his helpmate, his corresponding, his puzzle piece that fills in the gaps, and make her, right, his helper in life. What it means that Adam was first created than Eve is that Adam was given headship over Eve. I think that's plain. I think 1 Corinthians 11, you know, throughout 1 Corinthians, it mentions the idea of headship of the man over the woman in the married relationship. And that is the purpose, and that is the what Paul is getting at. Adam was first created, then Eve. Secondly, we said the second point of verse 14 was that it was not Adam who was deceived, but woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. Right? And in other words, there is something, whatever it is, and perhaps it is something that is more difficult to, for us to put a thumb on than you know we might desire to. But clearly, the emphasis on Adam was not deceived. Eve, remember we said that the same word for deception is used twice here, but for Eve, it is used with the prefix epi, or, you know, the best way I can explain that is like when we talk about earthquakes, right? We don't say, well, where's the center of the earthquake? I mean, I would say that, but, you know, technically, you're supposed to say, where's the epicenter, right? It intensifies the word a little bit. Why? Because earthquakes aren't small deals. They're not just kind of, oh, we had an earthquake. Oh, great, you know? Oh, I mean, California, it's kind of, you know, oh, great, you know, we don't even think a big deal. But usually that is a big deal. And so they call it the epicenter. In other words, the magnified intensity of that center. In that same way, it was not Adam deceived, but Eve very deceived, right? And I think a lot of our translations carry that. The NAS does. Woman being quite deceived fell into transgression, right? Doesn't mean that she is more gullible or less intelligent. Unfortunately, throughout the course of history, some have suggested that. And I don't think that's what it means at all. In fact, I mean, if we look at, you know, just the facts of science, I think women excel far more in many of the academic pursuits than men do. And that's just a fact. I mean, women tend to be as intelligent or more intelligent. And that has nothing to do with that. I think it has more to do with that position of guarding, right, the truth of God in terms of church leadership and in terms of leadership in the home, right? That God has designed them in a certain way that's more relational than it is just logical and cold-hearted, right? Men can fight, and then they could be best friends tomorrow without even saying sorry, right? Women can have a short, you know, kind of discussion about something and despise one another for almost the rest of their lives. I mean, God has designed us differently. And praise the Lord that he has, and that's just in a negative sense, but I mean, there are so many delightful things that God has created us, and he has fashioned us differently, and we ought to appreciate that. And I think that's something to which that, you know, is speaking. And then we get to verse 15, which is that positive affirmation of what is the privilege of being a woman. And I think, I don't think it's just childbearing, but I think in particular that she is part of the entire redemptive history plan. I mean, she's not left out as a secondary thing. She's not plan B. She was a primary plan from the beginning. And that's what we'll look at this morning. And that's a lot to say, just by way of introduction. As I said, having to summarize it, some of it you might go, well, you haven't really justified, you know, why you could say this. Understand that that last week we spent like over an hour justifying all those things. And please, you know, I know it's cold and it's not very helpful for me if you weren't here last week to just say, hey, go get the tape. But seriously, go get the tape. You know, that'll help you greatly. And it'll save me, you know, and save you another, you know, long-winded discussion about stuff. And you can always, and in the CD, you can always fast forward, I think. Can't you? Okay, yeah. We'll just assume that you can. All right. In any case, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and look at this final and great verse. And we'll rehash some of the things that we talked about and delight in what God has created in womanhood. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you again for the privilege of being able to sit under the instruction of your word. Lord, as we discussed last week, it was not a privilege that was given to women at the time of up to the time of Christ and even up to the time of the church. Lord, they were not allowed to learn the things of Torah, even the Mishnah forbid women from learning the things of the law, although some did. And Father, we thank you that those times are gone. We hope those times are gone. Lord, we thank you that that our ladies can sit and listen and understand and desire to know and grow in the things of the knowledge of the Word. And that, Lord, that we as men in this room would remember that that we are called to that that divine and glorious purpose to serve the ladies of our congregation by our act of leadership and service unto them. Lord, may none of it, our particular roles as men or women, be hindered by self-seeking, by a desire to exalt ourselves or to see ourselves as either more privileged or less privileged. But instead, Lord, help us to really and humbly come before you, accepting what the Word of God has to say and delighting in it, knowing that whatever the Word of God says, then that is the best equation to meet with the greatest sense of contentment in this world. Father, I pray that you would give us humility, all of us, even myself, as we approach this text, that we would delight in what your Word has to say and teach us, and that we would uphold the ladies highly, because clearly in the Word of God, you uphold them highly. So we praise you and ask that you would instruct us and give us just the blessing of the ministry of your Holy Spirit through the power of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So again, we are talking in this context of the idea of the corporate gathering. And really, verse 8 through verse 15 should be one paragraph, right? Some of your study Bibles might even have it that way if you have yours broken down into paragraphs. If you don't, this is just kind of a side note for your study Bibles. If you have like mine, you know, all the verses are listed separately, then 8 should be bold. And that just means it's a paragraph break, right? That's just for your own. If you never realize that, then that's what that means. But it is one paragraph. And so we come back to the role of the men in regards to the corporate gathering. And one of their primary functions is to be an example by lifting up holy hands in prayer. And so here, and it's important to keep this in mind, because if we're spending 2 weeks trying to wrap up this idea of the prohibition of women from preaching, right, and at the same time exalting them for their God-given design and purpose in the course of human history, we might forget that there is a lot given to men in, by way of charge in the same portion of Scripture. And verse 8 is packed with it, right? It says, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Men are to pray. They are to lead in the corporate prayers that are mentioned in verse 1. These ideas of entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving made on behalf of all men, particularly for the gospel. A church was to gather together, all right, according to the Word of God, and we are to seek the Lord that His salvation would come to all those that are around us. And as we pray for such things, who are to lead that? The men. Now, when it speaks about women being in quietness, we talked about it last week already, but it does not mean that they're just to be quiet, like they're not allowed to participate in the prayer. No, they're allowed to participate in prayer. Doesn't 1 Corinthians tell us very clearly that women are to do that, but to do that, you know, carefully and not, you know, get all, you know, out of control about it. Neither are the men to get out of control about it, but it's to be done in an orderly process. And it is done in a manner in which all participate in the corporate gathered prayer. But men are to lead that. See, this is a function, a part of what leadership means, spiritually speaking, is prayer. Men, we can examine ourselves to see if we are, number one, prepared for the leadership of being a husband, of being a father, by really examining our spiritual lives in regard to do we pray with earnestness for salvation for people. And if you say, no, I don't really, you know, then perhaps that's an area in which we need to refocus our minds and attention, because that is part of our spiritual, right, leadership. In the home, in the church, etc. Do we go unto the power of the Lord for salvation for all men? I mean, that is part of what we are to do. And here, particularly in the corporate prayer time, the men are to lift up holy hands. Notice it says, without wrath and dissension. And we had made a side note about that about 2-3 weeks ago when we discussed that verse. And we said that, curiously enough, it's kind of like, why would you mention wrath and dissension, this idea of infighting, right? Why would you mention that in the midst of corporate prayer? And probably the situation, the Lord said, let there be light, right? And probably the situation was that men, in leading these corporate times of prayer, We're doing that and kind of trying to manipulate the situation and bring conviction to those. These were probably good men trying to bring conviction to those that were in error, right? Which were, there was elders in the church in Ephesus, and that's what Paul is writing towards. And these guys were teaching error, and these good men were probably getting up like, you know, like our guys would get up and lead us in prayer and saying, Lord, help some of these men here because they do not understand the word of God and they are in heresy. And, you know, and it became after a while this sense of just kind of wrath and dissension instead of prayer. And Paul's saying, even in that positive light, he's saying, hey, listen, that's not appropriate for prayer. And I think that's significant because as we continue on, we start to notice that that when he speaks about women and what their adornment of good works, verse 10 says, right, as befits a woman making a claim to godliness, modesty, when it talks about those kind of excellent qualities, and it says a woman is not allowed to preach or have, you know, to have authoritative ministry over a man, right? And he goes on to say, but to remain quiet, to be silent as far as the church in terms of she is able to learn, she's not allowed to teach in the corporate context. And he goes on to say, right, for Adam was first created in Eve, and then verse 14, that sticky one, right? And it was not Adam who was first deceived, or it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. Why is this interesting? Because I think that's why both verse 13 and verse 14, both reasons are implicit in God's design of them. Adam was first created in Eve to make sure that Adam understood his headship and his service responsibility to make sure that Eve was growing in spiritual things and to protect her. And if he fails, then it would fall to him. And clearly, That's exactly what happens according to Romans 5, right? We talked about that, right? Romans 5, verse 12, 21, that whole section on Adam and how through one man, sin entered into the world. See, every chauvinist should kind of desire, well, maybe we should rephrase that. Should we say, through one woman, sin entered into the world? It was Eve that sinned first, right? Wasn't it? But see, the scriptures clearly point out, and God says absolutely, that it's Adam's sin that brought death to all of us. If you know anyone, right, that is not a believer, as I'm sure all of us do, that person lies under the condemnation of sin and death because of the responsibility of one person, Adam. See, that's what the scriptures say. It doesn't even say Eve. It says Adam. In fact, Eve is not even mentioned in Romans chapter 5. It is Adam and he alone because he has headship. And if you think of it that way, then you understand that that God had designed that purposefully. And verse 14, when, you know, if Adam was not deceived, right, that's not necessarily a commendation of him. You guys understand that, right? If he was not deceived, we said that the account in Genesis chapter 3 makes it pretty obvious, at least we can assume so, that Eve, you know, after her short discussion with the serpent, says that the fruit looked good to eat, and it seems desirable to be like unto God. She eats the fruit, and then she doesn't, like I said, she doesn't ring the cowbell, right? Ding, 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 ding. Honey, dinner time! And then give him. He happens to be in the near vicinity, enough to where the verbs are just immediate, right? She takes, she eats, she gives, he eats. He happens to be right there. So did he fail? Absolutely. Does God hold him accountable for all of eternity in the scriptures? No question about that. So it was the idea that Adam was not deceived is not necessarily a commendation to him, but the concept, I think, we said it was ontological, right? We said that, you know, that there's another excellent position on that, but I believe that that emphasis, because that is emphasized, is put in the beginning. Adam was not deceived, but woman was deceived, and being quite deceived, right, fell into transgression. And if that's the case, then it is something like saying that there is something created in us that makes men more capable of guarding and keeping truth. See, that sounds weird. That almost, and understand what I'm saying with that. I'm not saying that women can't keep secrets or something bizarre like that. All right, understand exactly what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there is implicit in men the ability to fight, right? In fact, that same ability to fight often leads them to real fighting, right? And to all sorts of manners of sin. And generally speaking, women are not prone to such excesses. that is virtuous for the woman, but at the same time, it can be, you know, a detriment to the woman. And for the man, it might be virtuous at times in his bravery, and at times it's detrimental. There is this understanding that I have, and I think it is at least of some deal of wisdom that you might consider, that all characteristics that we are born to, the things that we might call our giftedness, right, our natural giftedness. Some of you guys might be, you know, excellent studiers. Is that even a word? Excellent students. Thank you. And it might just be excellent. You're real studious. And I'm telling you, there's a bunch of you guys in here that would kill me if we had some kind of academic decathlon or some ridiculous thing like that that we shouldn't participate in anyway. Those are dumb, right? No, just from bitterness. But, you know, if there are, you know, if it's grades or if it's studying, if it's going to lectures and just doing the work of academia, there's probably a lot of us that would do so much better. And so perhaps that is your strength, right? You are, see, I don't want to just call it intelligent because that's too broad, but you are studious and you excel in the academic environment. That is great. So by way of virtue, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you could use that to great effect, right? You could read maybe faster than a lot of us. So you read good books, right? You're able to synthesize ideas. And so you're able to communicate it to somebody else. So even if they didn't read that book, they could say, oh, you know, the best part of that book was how he or she expresses this idea this way and this. And we just kind of sit in awe of you and go, dude, that is awesome. That is sweet. Thank you. You know, that is, you know, that same studious and intelligence that is designed in you, that is given to you, and you use that in the power of the Spirit. You could use that same, you know, creaturely ability in the power of the flesh. And what would happen? Well, you start to slack because you are good, right? In fact, you are so good that you don't necessarily need to, you know, to be so involved in this thing or that thing. This is what you do. And to the neglect of many things. In fact, you become puffed up and proud, perhaps, right? Because you know you're smart. And so when you talk to some people, it drives you nuts that they are so dumb, right? And it bothers you a little bit that they don't understand something the first time you tell them. See, I struggle with this all the time. I'm just kidding. But you get what I mean? In other words, we have, in any creaturely strength, there is inherent in it some creaturely weakness. Are you guys understanding that? I'll give you another example. I am, you know, loquacious. I use too many words, you know. I can speak. Now, if I depend on that to the degree of my flesh, then I will come up ill-prepared, have nothing really to say, and just kind of talk. Share, you know, tell stories. I know I could tell stories to the effect of making you cry, right? It's like what Charles Spurgeon used to say, you know, some of you, what would you say of me? You know, what have I done for you? I mean, I could make some of you guys cry, but if it is all in my natural strength, then what is the point, right? If the Holy Spirit doesn't make an effect in you, then no matter what emotional impact, then so what? So perhaps I could tell stories. So in my flesh, I could just get up, just tell stories, weave concepts together, you know, and just kind of entertain you, man. Make the place just fun, right? Make the worship service. I'm positive that I can do that. And I think Gary can do that too. Because Gary, if you give him a chance, he would do stand-up comedy for forever, you know? And there, so a lot of the pastors can do that. They can get up, and if they wanted to, tell joke after joke and get you smiling, happy, make you cry, and you have a church experience, right? That's in the flesh, though. Because in the end, you know, what spiritual impact does that have? Or I could use that if I'm in the Spirit for the glory of God, in that I will refine carefully what I have to say, prepare it, you know, adequately think it through, have it from my heart, and give you the conviction of it from what I believe the Word of God has to say. Right? And become then a vessel unto God's purpose. And well, why am I talking about all these things? Because if it is true that, and it is absolutely true, that women are more relational than men are. Men are more cold-hearted logical than women are. This is just generally true. And if it is part of their makeup, which I believe that even science, you know, suggests to us that it is. Remember, we looked at all those differences between men and women, and that we said even early on how, you know, I forget which one's which. Left is logical, right? The left side of our brains, as young men, as young boys, develops faster than in women. But conversely, women, the right side, they're more relational, they're more abstract. They understand some things that guys are really dumb about. Is that, you know, by design? I think absolutely so. Does that make one or the other better? No, but they are better at some things. You know, when you'd get a boo-boo, right? When you're a young kid, you'd run around, you'd scrape your knee. Who do you run to? To loving and gracious and piles you with kisses, dad? No, right? I mean, almost always you run to your mom. Because, and that's why every big, studly football player on the sidelines are always going, right? They don't say, hi, dad. They're all saying, hi, mom. Why? Because moms are, you know, that they love their moms for the very affection, the relational aspect that moms themselves have been created to possess. On the other hand, if you are in a bad situation where, you know, you've got two very bad choices, your life could be ruined, maybe you committed some crime and you're deciding, you know, what you should do about it and stuff, who do you speak to? You know, when you got a lot of bad stuff to say, you got to confess a lot of junk, and you got to get and you got to figure out how to extract yourself from this mess. Who do you speak to? You almost always speak to dad. Why? Because he can divorce the emotional part of it, right, and become cold, hard facts guy. That's the beauty of that. They are better at some things. That is part of his design, and I think that's what verse 14 really is trying to convey. Adam was not, you know, he was not deceived. Did he sin? Absolutely. In fact, he is responsible for all of that sin, according to Romans 5. But he was not deceived to sin. He just sinned, right? And woman, she was quite deceived, and she fell into transgression. And it's an interesting and wonderful and excellent dynamic there, and is one that we ought to exalt in. You know, if you look at and I did all these studies on all these different things, and I think it was Newsweek or U.S. News. They all have at some point or another some article relating to why it is that women are not, you know, more women are not CEOs. You know, and there's a couple facts that are interesting. One of them, unanimously, is part of it is that women care more about their family in terms of they would like to have one than a lot of these CEO men do, right? Secondly, women typically, by a large disproportionate amount, they see themselves, right, as being happy in life based on things like their family, their marriage, etc. Men, in almost the same proportion to the other side, see their success or their happiness in life based on whether or not they accomplish certain things, certain ambitions, become what they had anticipated that they would become and accomplish the goals that they had set for themselves. It's just kind of interesting. That's how God has designed this. So in terms of the elder, the man of God who protects the word of God, right, it must be so much more helpful and more sensible that he should be an individual that could divorce himself from some of the relational and some of the emotional parts. Why? Because, guys, I have to go and talk to people in the congregation and confront them about sin. Hey, listen, nobody likes to do that. Who wants to be that guy that says, hey, listen, can we talk? I noticed this, and I want to talk about this. And then if they make excuses to say, hey, listen, I understand you're saying that, but let's get back to what the Lord wants. Who wants to do that? Who wants to counsel over months and stuff, over some issues, and say, listen, we have to come back to what the Word of God has to say? Nobody wants to do that in the face of a friend. But if the pastors, if the elders, if the leaders of your church, if your dads, right, and the husbands of the homes aren't willing to do that, then we have a world that's gone to chaos and anarchy. Right? That's what it's talking about. They are able to divorce themselves from some of the emotional, relational part, and so thereby they're able to defend and accurately take the truth. On the flip side, I was thinking about this just this week, when Kath and I were talking about some of these things in the car, and we're saying, you know what else is interesting is, and I was thinking, you know, you could take it in the other way as well. These elders, there are some that have gone astray here in Ephesus. And to a degree, I'm glad, or at least historically speaking, I can imagine Paul being glad, right, that they are men. Why? Because in general, and again, these are kind of generalities, and if it's not describing you particularly as a woman, then I apologize. I don't mean to kind of stereotype all of us together in any sense, right? But in generally speaking, if it is ladies, and there's elders that are ladies, and you have to address them in their error, I think they take that very personally, right? Men take it personally too. But men at some point, I mean, I have been told that I'm in sin by somebody or by some people in the past. And at first, I'm greatly offended, right? And then my hackles raised because my pride is been injured, etc. But at least at some point, I could stop and go, okay, wait, I need to actually ask and make sure that I'm in the right. I need to go to the Lord. I need to think carefully, and I need to examine myself. I can do that without the emotions, without wondering about my self-worth, without wondering if I've been diminished somehow, without wondering if this person is the evil person, the most evil person in the world. You know, on that kind of stuff, without having to call all my friends and say, hey, can I talk to you about this stuff? I just wanted to vent, right? Guys don't need to vent. Guys just keep it. They do it. They take care of it. And they could do that cold-heartedly and logically and appropriately. And I think that's part of the concept of why the elder is a man. The servants, the deacons, the servant leaders, deacons, deaconesses, they're men, they're women, right? But the elders in chapter 3, we'll see in verse 1 through 7, it's only men. There's no mention of ladies there in the office of the elder. And I think that's what Paul and the power of the Holy Spirit is getting to. So let's get through verse 15 then. And I know all of that is just kind of to give us that backdrop of kind of reminding us of all of these great things. But let's talk about this last point. This last point, we call it the privilege of womanhood in verse 15. See, Paul is not trying to denigrate women at all. And those that call Paul a chauvinist are greatly mistaken, right? Considering that he was trained in the way of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were the ones that kind of, you know, in the Mishnah, taught people things like, you know, that when you pray, you should pray and be thankful that you're not a woman, that you're not a dog, and you're not a Gentile. You know, because why? Because Gentiles, you know, they can be converted, but they can only go so far as the learning of Torah. Dogs, they can't, you know, they don't know better, so you can't really hold them to account. But a woman, right, she can't ever learn the Torah. It doesn't matter. She can't change her gender, so she can never learn the Torah. So there is this kind of weird kind of attitude that had fostered in amongst some of the Pharisees, not all of them, but many of them, to the degree that you could cast off by divorce a woman for burning her meal. Remember we talked about that? You could do all kinds of horrifying things to ladies in this time, and you could do it under the pretext of, well, because she's a woman, and I'm a man. And I'm the best, and she's the worst. And so in that time, there was this sense of who is greater, who is lesser, etc. And in all of that, I think the scriptures speak against. We talked about some of the things just by way of the New Testament, right? Who are the first individuals that witnessed the resurrected Lord? Was it Peter and John? No. It was the Marys, right? It was the ladies. In fact, so much so that the disciples wouldn't take their account or their testimony about the risen Lord. Why? Because a woman's word could not stand in a public hearing in a court at that time. So there was a great deal of animosity towards women, and yet here is Paul, and in this final verse, he exalts them, and he brings back to full circle of what the woman's role is in the church and what it is in terms of redemptive history. And it is a beautiful statement. Look at verse 15. And like I said, I think I said it last week, in all of this section, verse 11 through 15, none of it is very difficult to understand except for verse 15. This is by far, in this context, in this section right here, verse 11 through 15, the most difficult thing to interpret because it is such a bizarre way of saying something. But there are some things that are absolutely clear, and that's that Paul holds up women and says that they have the privilege, right, of salvation. He says, but women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Paul has just finished, right, the declaration of how the transgression came into the world. Look at verse 14 again. It says, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but woman being quite deceived, fell into transgression. And the verb there for falling into transgression, it's the perfect tense. She fell back then in time, in history, into transgression. And that transgression remains true unto us today. In other words, it is that same concept of Romans 5, right, that their sin and that sin is in the end, and you know, placed on the representative head of Adam, and Adam, his sin causes us all to die and to have to perish because of sin. Right, having just said that, right, that's the last phrase that is listed for us. They fell into transgression, and we remain so to this day. And in contrast to that, Paul says, "But women shall be saved." Shall be preserved. The transgression has come because of the deception of Eve, but, he says, women shall be saved. right? It says clearly that women shall be, in our NAS it says preserved, but you'll see if you have a study Bible, there's an alternate translation, and it should be there. It's saved, right? Women shall be saved to the bearing of children. And that's one of those where the NAS kind of messed up. NAS messed up verse 15 pretty badly. And I know I'm reading for the NAS. I apologize. But it messed it up pretty badly. Because first of all, the verb shall be preserved is in the singular, not in the plural. So it's not, but women shall be preserved. But it is literally, she shall be saved, right? To the bearing of children. The childbearing. They would have much better, you know, have they would have been better served to have kept it singular and to, instead of use preserved, use the most common phrase, saved, which is what that Greek word means. But she shall be saved through childbearing. Now, see, now that in itself, you stop and think, and you think of what all the New Testament teaches us and what even the Old Testament teaches us about salvation, and you immediately say, well, it can't be salvation, and it can't be salvation by giving birth. Because how about all the women that don't give birth? And how about all the men? I mean, what the heck? What is this stuff talking about, right? It's kind of one of these weird kind of passages. We know some things that it cannot mean. It cannot mean that all of a sudden, now childbearing is the one work that will save a human being, right? So all the women that are mothers, fantastic. And if you're not mothers, you better get started because, you know, your salvation is at stake. We know that's not what that can mean because that would contradict so much, even in the Pauline epistles, even in this book, of the concept of the grace of God being our salvation alone, right? Salvation by faith in God alone. And that concept, Ephesians 2:8-9, I mean, no one can work anything to make them, to save themselves, nor can they even make themselves more savable. We can't clean ourselves enough to where now we're in the right place and we can become savable. That's ridiculous, right? As you are, only God can cleanse you. Anything else is impossible. So that's not what that means. The question kind of revolves around these two ideas, these two words, that the woman will be preserved or saved, right? And then this idea of childbearing. And again, one of the most difficult New Testament passages in that there isn't enough, you know, extra material for us, right? But let's take a look at this first idea first, this idea of being saved. Some would see this idea of she shall be saved as a physical deliverance. And that's to come, I think the NAS translates it, but woman shall be preserved. In other words, she is somehow rescued. And that can fall into a bunch of different things. She is preserved through the bearing of children. And if it's literally having a child, then they'll say something like, well, go back into Genesis and you'll see in Genesis chapter 3 that Eve is given a particular curse, that she will have pain in childbearing. But she'll still be able to have children. And so they're basically saying that's a reiteration of that. She is preserved in that she doesn't die giving children, but she is able to continue to have children even despite some of the pain. Some would go so far as to say that the believing wife, mother, is able to have a diminished sense of pain in giving childbirth, which I think, you know, is probably ridiculous. I haven't experienced it personally, but I hear it's not that great, right? And I can't imagine that, you know, that it is better just because you're a child of faith. I don't think that's the design of it at all, right? So I think we can throw that idea out, and we can say shame on the NAS for a bad translation. But, you know, it's not shall be preserved. It is spiritual salvation. That's the most sensible word. In fact, that this word, sozain, is used in the context of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus a number of times, and every time, except possibly this one, if we hold to the idea of preserved, it is talking about spiritual salvation. Genuine, true spiritual salvation. So if that's the case, then the question is, so what does childbearing mean? Because if women shall be saved spiritually through childbearing, what can this possibly be talking about? Right? This idea of childbearing, it's a curious word. It happens in this particular form only once in all the New Testaments right here. In fact, it happens almost, you know, so exclusively outside of the New Testament Greek that we can't even get kind of our fingers on the concept of it. You know, we know what it means or in terms of, you know, if we transliterate it, but the question is, what is it talking about? Well, how would Paul be using this? And there is, you know, a couple excellent perspectives on this. One, and it's one would say that the idea here is that women shall be saved through childbearing. And childbearing would become then the representative idea of femininity. In other words, you know, it is in keeping her exact distinctions as a woman that she will find salvation. You know, that she will find the humility and the appreciation of how God has designed everything. That makes sense to me. For instance, can a Christian truly be a Christian if he or she does not understand the concept of submission? The answer, I think, is no. Why did I say that? Well, because even the Son of God talked about his own submission unto the role and the purpose of the Father. And so, even in the Godhead, there is this sense in which we are to learn and to emulate this idea of submission unto authority. That's where everybody in this room, I am in submission. If I'm not in submission, I'm not a good Christian, let alone a pastor, teacher, etc. Right? And so, you know, those kind of concepts, submission, love, and basically being the woman that she is capable of being, demonstrating the femininity that is created in her, those virtues, right, are part of the greatness of what salvation is supposed to be. So she can be saved, right, in the midst of her femininity if they continue in faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. So I'm not sure if I'm expressing that view as excellently as I could. There's guys that that are great scholars that would express that better. Wayne Grudem would be the first I would send you to, as well as you can look in William Moulton's commentary on the Pastoral Epistles. And many good men hold to that view, that the idea here is that it is that childbearing, that term, represents all of her distinctions as a woman. And in her being womanly, right, is the path by which, you know, genuine salvation comes unto her. God, you know, he saves us, right, from all distortions of lies, including a distortion of our feminine virtue. That's not exactly how I see it. And let me explain my view here and what I think the scriptures say. But like I say, if you hold to a different view, then that's okay, because this is one of those things that is a lot more ambiguous, more difficult to kind of come to understand. But let's talk about some of these things that are mentioned here in this verse. Notice that I said that there's a switch, right? It says, but a woman shall be preserved. It's singular. A woman shall be saved through childbearing. But look at the second part. If, and now it is genuinely plural, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. The switch from singular to plural is kind of a curious one. In fact, Paul has been doing that for some time in this particular context. He switched back and forth in verse from verse 8, 9, and 10. He talks about men and women in the plural. In fact, he uses it in the plural sense to talk about, and in the present tense, to talk about how we are to come in prayer. And how, you know, the women, plural, are to be modest in their dress and in their heart, right? In verse 8, 9, and 10. Then he switches to the singular. He says, a man or a woman, right? When he talks about verse 11 and 12, when he talks about the singular, a woman, to make it kind of particular, not to one particular woman, but to say that womanhood in general, they are not allowed to teach or have authority over a man. And we said those are gender specific, right? It's not the general term anthropology, you know, term for mankind, but it's gender specific to a woman and a man. He switches, or he keeps this idea of a man and a woman in verse 13 and 14 for Adam and Eve, and then he switches. So what is happening in verse 15 is that it begins with Eve. It says, but she will be saved through childbearing. And then, by principle, its application is for all women. All women of faith. If they, all women, continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. That last part is not difficult for us to appreciate, because that's just true in the scriptures, right? I mean, it is part of our responsibility to live in faith and love and in sanctity and holiness, and to do that with self-control. Those are just, that's just, you know, perseverance. That's just us continuing to grow and be sanctified by the Lord. So that's not hard to understand. But women in general are that. But Eve, in some way, is an example of what women you know, all of Christian women are to be. She, Eve, will be saved through childbearing, right? She'll be saved through childbearing. It's kind of a crazy kind of suggestion, but that's kind of the idea of what, you know, what Paul is trying to talk about. He says, the idea is that just as a woman, Eve particularly, was deceived, and that brought in this transgression, that brought in sin, well, through a woman giving birth to the Savior, will bring salvation. Do you get it? That's the parallel, the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15. Verse 14 says, the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression, but a woman shall be saved in childbearing. Right? See, that's the contrast. It is to say that one or the other. And I think what Paul is doing is he is quoting, using the same kind of concept or vocabulary that was given in Genesis chapter 3. You recall that the reason why in verse 14 the concept of deception is given to Eve is because that was her confession in chapter 3. Right? When the Lord comes and says, what is this that you have done, Adam? Who told you that, you know, you are, did you eat from the tree that I forbid you to eat because who told you you're naked? And Adam says, it's the woman you gave me, right? It's my wife. And then God goes to Eve and, you know, he says, well, you know, what is it that you have done? And she said, the serpent deceived me. That's how come Paul clings to that concept. Because I think in some degree, he is using the vocabulary of Genesis 3. Turn over to Genesis 3 real quick. And I want to look at this a little more closely. Because I think this is valuable to us. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 3, right? So God goes to Eve and says, what is this you have done in verse 13? And the woman says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so that's the concept. That's what Paul has just quoted, right? In verse 14. So now here, I think he is talking about what is discussed shortly thereafter in the judgment to the serpent. Verse 14 says, and the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Okay, now we understand that. Now, I don't know exactly what a serpent looked like before then. You know, some think that it looked like a dragon. You know, it used to walk around. The fact that it could talk, I have no idea how to take that. And then, did all the animals talk? I think not. There's no recording of that, except for Balaam's donkey, and that was divinely appointed. Right? So, can animals talk? Did the serpent walk? I don't know. All speculation. Fun. You know, talk to your kids about it. They'll love it. You know, but for us, I don't know. All I know is that there was a physical curse upon the serpent. And in this section from verse 14 of Genesis 3 through verse 19 is going to be the curses. First to the serpent, to the woman, and then to Adam. Right? And so one of the physical manifestation of the curse upon the serpent is just what we just read in verse 14. They were crawling in the belly, they ate the dust, they're all messed up all the days of their existence. Okay, so we get that. But look at what verse 15 says. There's a continuing kind of curse upon the serpent, but he says more. He says, the word of God says in verse 15 of Genesis 3, and I will put enmity, right, this fighting, between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. This is what is sometimes called the proto-evangelium, right, and which is... It's a really long and ridiculous way of saying, you know, the first gospel. And this is the promise of the Savior. And is it from the beginning, from that very day, maybe that very hour that they sinned, God had promised the Savior. But curiously enough, he had promised that Savior to the line of the woman. Right? If that doesn't exalt women, I'm not sure what else could. But beyond that, let's take a look a little closely at that. I thought it was always kind of curious, verse 15, that God, as part of his curse, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Because my thinking is, well, I understand that, you know, the woman and the serpent has enmity. Well, what about the guy? You know, Lord, you know, you forgot to talk about Adam here. You know, maybe there's enmity with Adam and the serpent too, right? Because isn't it about guys defending against the satanic things? See, there is an excellent switch from verse 14 to verse 15. God switches from the physical manifestation of that particular beast. You're going to crawl on the ground. That's your curse. To the spiritual issue of who that beast represents. And now in verse 15, he's talking about representatives, right? The representative for Satan is the serpent. And so he says, for you, right? And this is your curse. You will bruise him who is that seed to come, that savior to come. You will get him. You'll bruise him on the heel. And the serpent on the heel, that's probably not a good thing, right? And in fact, our savior did come and he died for the sake of our sins to save us from such a fate of death that Adam and Eve brought into our life. He says here, you'll bruise him on the heel. He says that's, but he will bruise you on the head. A crushing blow. You will die, right? And you will be killed by the seed of the woman. So now, if we think of them as representatives of something else, not just a serpent, not just a woman, but the serpent, right? As in the whole concept of Satan and evil himself, he will get the best of Christ, the Savior, at some point. He will not get the best of Christ in the end because the Savior will crush his head. That's his curse. On the flip side, why is there enmity between Satan and the woman? Because the woman then, she begins then to represent not just Eve and all womankind, but at least in this context of this curse in verse 15, she represents all of humanity. Does she not? And you say, well, no, that's ridiculous. No, it's not. Look at verse 20 of the same chapter. Now man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And to this point, Eve does not have a name. She's just wife or woman. She's Isha. Remember we said that he names her Isha in the Hebrew because he is Ish. Ish means man or husband. Isha means woman or wife. And he names her Isha in the same way that our English has man and then woman because she is taken from him. It is a beautiful designation. And on top of that, Isha as a root word, it means to be soft. It's a beautiful declaration of why he calls her that. So this whole time he's calling her woman. He's calling her Isha. And when God says, hey, what is this? Have you eaten of the fruit? And he says, Isha. But at some point, and if we just assume that this is all chronological, then after the cursing, what does Adam call his wife? See, he could have been mean. If he was a bad husband, he could have just said, I'm going to call you, you know, muerte. I'll call you death. Because you have brought death to me and for all of our, you know, he could have been. But what, he names her, he names her life. Eve means life. And he says, because she was the mother of all the living. So if that is the context of what we're talking about, verse 15 then is enmity, is anger and hostility between Satan and all of those that are called human beings, represented in Eve at that point. It's kind of an interesting thing. There will be enmity between humanity and Satan, right? And he says, between your seed, right, the followers of Satan, and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The beauty of that verse is that it is about the salvation that would come, right, through a woman. And I know God had preordained this from, you know, eternity past, etc. But how beautiful and how excellent, how poetic is it that in a sense, it was Eve that was first deceived. That's what Paul is trying to get at. Because in verse 15, he's going to say, she was first deceived and brought transgression. But guess what? From the beginning, God knowing that, he had designated her and womanhood as a means by which salvation would enter back into the world. Her seed. And you ever wonder that when you read that? Why her seed, not Adam's seed? It's clearly the second Adam in Romans 5. It is because there's an exaltation, at least to some degree, of what it means for her to be a woman capable of bearing children. Part of her design in propagating the human race was that somebody would be born and he would crush the serpent's head. That is the first gospel. It's a beautiful thing. It's an amazing thing. And so when we talk about things like women's role, and if people would dare to say things like, oh, you know, but that's just narrow-minded, it doesn't speak to the, you know, to the value of women, etc., you are ridiculous. I mean, does not God himself exalt Eve, and particularly Eve, as representative of all humankind, and particularly of womanly virtue and bearing children. Isn't that the process by which, you know, the Redeemer would come into this world? Let's take this a step further in talking about the concept of the virgin birth. I find it interesting that the Scriptures would demand that that Jesus would be born of a virgin. I mean, I don't know if you ever thought about that. I mean, if we just all kind of grow up in that tradition, unless you grew up as an unbeliever being crazy liberal in terms of, you know, Christian things, and you said, oh, I reject that, you know. But for the most part, traditionally, most of us have been raised to believe in the virgin birth of Christ, right? And you ask yourself, well, why was all that necessary? Why is the virgin birth so important? I mean, Isaiah 7:4, yeah, it does say that, you know, that should be born of that he would be born of a virgin, etc. But there is a purpose in that as well. You know, there's two accounts in the Gospels of the genealogy of Christ. The Israelite in Matthew 1 and then in Luke chapter 3. And if you compare them, they're curious because they both trace, you know, with fair amount of accuracy. In other words, sometimes they skip people in generations because that's not a big deal, right? It's up to them how they want it. So in other words, if I am a descendant of, let's say, of George Washington, I'm not, by the way, in case you're wondering, but if I was a descendant of George Washington, right, then I could say I am a son of George Washington. And it's not lying, it's not fabrication, it just means I am a descendant of him, right? And I've skipped a whole bunch of generations in between. And so, minus that, if you check the genealogies and compare them side by side, you notice that from Adam up to King David, they are identical, right? Which is appropriate because both Mary and Joseph were from the tribe of Judah through the line of David. And so, that's understood. But in the gospel, from that point on, both genealogies differ quite a bit. And you ask yourself, well, why would that be? From David on to the time of Christ, why would they be so different? Well, because it turns out that Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy, right, of the royal line that Joseph the carpenter is descendant of. Whereas Luke 3 is the genealogy of the royal line, yes, but through a different route, right, for Mary, who is the mother of Jesus. And again, you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that there is a great deal that God puts into his precision in the way, in the process in which he brings the Savior into the world. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Let me point out something to you. This is for free because otherwise one verse, we'd be done like that and it would be no fun for you guys. Right? But here, if you look in Matthew chapter 1, it's a genealogy, and it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And like I say, he goes through this genealogy. And at the very end, verse 16 of the genealogy, verse 16 of chapter 1 of Matthew, says, and to Jacob was born Joseph. And when he says was born, the King James, the New King James probably keeps it, I forgot to check, but it's that term begat. And which is a great way to put it. Because in this entire genealogy, every single person, it was Abraham to Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. And it's that same term in the same tense, begat, 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 begat. Right? And it's used here. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. And then notice it's by whom was born Jesus. Now when it says was born Jesus, now we switch to the passive, and it's different. It's like saying, you know, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. Jacob finally begat Joseph, by whom was born, and uses in that sense a different way of expressing it, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And when it says that Joseph was the husband of Mary, it says Mary by whom, that pronoun is singular. One of the Amplified translation I thought was pretty good in that it says, by her was born Jesus. So clearly, even there in Matthew, the genealogy of Joseph, right, it is clearly stated that, you know, that it's not obvious that Jesus was a blood descendant of Joseph. In fact, it says very clearly that he was born of Mary, the virgin birth, right? All of that is to say one thing. That God has had said in the garden as part of the curse upon the serpent, you know, when it's Satan against humanity, that it would be the seed of a woman. And for that purpose, God had designed it such, right, that Jesus would be virgin born. That his bloodline would be through Mary and Mary alone.
then does that give us reason to think that Mary was sinless and all that kind of stuff? No, that's foolishness. And the Gospels tell us that Mary went and, you know, she went and sacrificed pigeons. According to Levitical law, she was supposed to do that. And the fact that she sacrificed pigeons means that she was poor. But she was supposed to do that after she had given birth. Why? Because there's an uncleanliness in her. And she goes on to have other children, which, you know, the Roman Catholic Church tries to expressly deny. But the Scriptures seem to affirm very clearly. And so, is she unique? She's only blessed as a human being. That's it. Did she have sin? Absolutely. Right? Without the one that actually was born, Jesus Christ, and his death, would she be in eternal hell? Absolutely. There's no question about that. Right? But nevertheless, she's used of God and a virgin birth. Why a virgin birth? Because it was necessary. It was necessary because God had said so, that it'd be a seed of a woman. A weird thing for him to say from the very beginning. But that's how he would use womanhood, femininity, as well as a particular woman in a particular time. The other thing, and again, this is for free, but the difference is that in the Matthew account, the genealogy of Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, the man that is mentioned right after David is Jeconiah, right? And Jeconiah, curiously enough, he is cursed, according to Jeremiah 28 through 30. The Lord says, thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will sit upon the throne. Well, see, so in Matthew's genealogy, it caused a problem. If you're going to say that, in other words, if Joseph said, hey, I am a line of David, I want to become declared king, then they would say, wait a minute, but you are through Jeconiah. God said that line is cursed and none of you will ever sit on the throne. Right? But curiously enough, Jesus isn't blood descendant of Joseph. He is blood descendant of Mary, who, in her genealogy, he bypasses Jeconiah, right? I mean, all of this is just sovereign, intricate, maybe boring to you, but interesting to me because it is fascinating that God is so precise about the manner in which he causes all of these things to happen. He is precise about the whole process, and he's good to us in that he provides a means by which salvation comes and is back through a woman. Come back and we'll finish up here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. So then understand, this is what I'm saying. This is what I think this verse is saying. But a woman, and we're still talking about Eve because that's what we've been talking about this whole time. Through a woman who was quite deceived, transgression came. But through that same woman, a woman, she will be saved, right? Saved through childbearing. Not the giving of... We're not talking about Mary here. I don't think that would be improper to import Mary into this verse because that's ridiculous, right? But the context is still Eve. Eve would be delivered. She would be saved. Salvation would come to Eve in the very thing, the very function of bearing children. She would become saved and would enjoy heaven. I believe Eve is there, right? Why? Because she was able to give birth to children, and women in general have given birth to children. And as a result, the Savior himself was born. That is a high and excellent statement, I think, about the privilege of what womanhood can bring. Did God exclude them from the whole process of salvific and redemption history? No. It turns out that they were the most integral part of the whole process. Were men that spoke God's word, that led in the temple service, that are pastors and elders in the New Testament? Absolutely. But without women, salvation could not have come. I think that's what Paul is trying to get at, right? To the same degree that we might easily say, well, it was Eve. She was quite deceived. She fell into transgression. That's how come we're all dying. That's how come, you know, there's sin. And that's how come there's death. And he says, but she'll be saved to childbearing, right? And then so, by example, he says, then so will they. All the women in Ephesus and all the women that follow after the things of the Lord, if they continue in faith, love, sanctity, with self-restraint. And it's a beautiful statement. It's a statement that not only can women be saved, but that salvation itself, the Savior himself, would be born through a woman. And I think that's what verse 15, Paul is drawing that directly from Genesis chapter 3. That's what I think. It just makes sense to me. It parallels things perfectly. And it makes the strength of the argument of Paul all the more potent to say, women are greatly exalted in the eyes of the Lord. They have been useful for redemption itself. Right? That's how God has designed it. It wasn't Joseph, the great Joseph, you know, who brought us the Savior. It was Mary. It was a woman. And not particularly, you know, there's nothing special about her. She was a human being, an excellent one, a godly woman. But nevertheless, she was a woman. So get back to this general context as we wrap this up then. We have been talking about the corporate gathered prayer, the corporate gathered community, and that men are to lift up holy hands in prayer in verse 8. That is their design, their role. Women are to demonstrate an adornment, not that's just external, but the means of good works and godliness that is of the heart, right? Verse 9 and 10. They are not allowed to preach, and they are not allowed to preach or have authority because of what reasons? Well, because God has designed them not to be the head, but to follow the head, right? That's the argument of Adam first created, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but is Eve that was quite deceived, and that brought transgression into the world. But through her also, not just the transgression, but through her, salvation would come as well. And if you look at the beauty of the argument that Paul is making, he is saying there is a purpose and a reason to the orderliness by which we conduct the manner in which we do Christian service and ministry. He's not dumb. And so if we ever get so convoluted into the issues of our own existence in our own church, in our own particular locale, and we say, yeah, but there aren't enough men, there aren't enough this, there aren't enough that, so we should find some exceptions in this, then we should stop and pause and realize Paul's argument is not based on the particular locale of Ephesus. It is based all the way back in the garden. It is based in the garden before sin enters into the world, and then in the garden after sin enters into the world. He says, regardless of what you look at from the very beginning, in that relationship, in Adam and Eve's relationship, and God's declared, you know, salvation that would come in the seed of the woman, God has ordained all things from the beginning. And before we get so small-minded that we demand of God to change His pattern of working, right, we need to realize that, man, we should be so thankful. Because God said it would be through the seed of a woman. And surely enough, that virgin birth affirms everything the Scripture had always said. Right? We should be so thankful for that. See, do not invert what God has created for our good and for our purpose. Let me give you one last statement, which is a good one. One that that I remembered because Gary had shared it in our flocks. But it's from John Piper in Rediscovering Manhood, Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He says this, confusion over the meaning of sexual personhood today is epidemic. The consequence of this confusion is not a free, happy harmony among gender-free persons relating on the basis of abstract competencies. In other words, the result of us trying to eradicate any kind of gender, you know, distinctions, does that result in happiness? He says no. He says the consequence, rather, is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more social awkwardness and more emotional distress and suicide. That all comes with the loss of God-given identity. He makes a strong, emphatic, and I think a very accurate statement. What happens if we just go, well, so what? That was then. We're not living in the time of Genesis, you know? Let's wake up. This is the 21st century, right? What if we start to think that way and just kind of adopt whatever comes along for us today? Would it be more happiness, more contentment? Right? Everyone's gender free and everything's okay? No, I think properly so. I think John Piper makes that very strong argument, and I think an appropriate one, that leads to more distress, not to greater fulfillment. It is in pursuing and desiring and delighting in the particular manner in which God has created women, the way that God has created men, that gives us the greatest sense of accomplishment, satisfaction, contentment, and service to the Lord. Let's close our time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we look to these verses, there are so many things, Lord, to be learned, so many things for us to contemplate, and so much, Lord, that goes contrary to the age that we live in now. And I pray that you would help us to discern carefully, to think through carefully, Lord, areas that are appropriate for us to understand just the liberty in areas which the Scriptures clearly forbid, Lord, and to teach us, Lord, not to confuse those things, to stand where the Scriptures stand, and then in other things, to be gracious, and to delight in our freedom. But Lord, we just praise you that you have made men, that you have made women, and that it might be an encouragement to us to remember that our distinct roles are a process by which you have given us everything good in this world. In fact, It is a process by which we have had physical life, and it is also the process by which we have inherited spiritual life as well. So we praise you. We praise you for the ladies, for their God-given distinctions, and we praise you for the men and for what they are to do with their distinctive roles as well. So as we learn on those, may we just delight in the graciousness of our God for all things, making you the author and perfecter of faith indeed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.